If you were not here last week, perhaps you chose another class. You can be forgiven of that this morning, and you can be caught up this morning in the parable that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 21. Is a parable of, if you have a King James, it's usually called the parable of the wicked husbandman. And last week we said we have no idea what husbandmen are, and we for sure know that husbands are not wicked. So I'm glad that the New King James doesn't use the idea of husbandmen being wicked. Although obviously it's not talking about husbands, but living in Palm Beach County and in the 21st century, we don't have much of a clue of what husbandmen are. New King James uses the word vine dressers. That probably gets a little closer to something we would understand, but what's a vine dresser? Or what's a husbandman? What does that mean to you? What does that person do? He's a farmer. He takes care of the vineyard. The vine dresser takes care of the vineyard. And the responsibility that these husbandmen had, you see it in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, that there was a landowner, and this landowner had leased his property to these vine dressers, and their responsibility was to work it, to be stewards of it, to prepare the fruit in order that this landowner might have it. We talked just briefly about the background last week. This is nearing the end of Jesus' life. This is the last week of his life when he tells this parable. And it's at this point, particularly if you look at the parable that precedes this one, you go back into chapter 21, verse 28, you see this parable of what we call the parable of the two sons. And in both of these parables, Jesus is speaking. Almost you can see him pointing his finger at these religious leaders. Tells the parable of the two sons and says, the father said to his two sons, go and work. And the one son in chapter 21 and verse 28, after he says that, verse 29 says, I will not do it. And yet the Bible says he repented and he did go and he did work. Second son said, well, I'll go and do it. And then he didn't do it. Jesus asked the question, which one of these did the father's will? Obviously, the first one. Jesus took the occasion to point out to these people that here are these Jewish leaders. Here are these people that should have known the law better than anybody else. They should have been expecting the Messiah more than anybody else. And when he's there standing right in front of their face, they spent 3.5 years rejecting him. And they spent, as you begin to look at it, look down at verse 46, just to see further reaction to these parables, they sought to lay hands on him. Now that's not to impart some miraculous gift. Why were they wanting to lay hands on him? Grab him. They wanted to grab him, arrest him, and kill him. So he doesn't have a very favorable reaction from these people who should have been expecting him the most. But Jesus says to them in verse 32, he says the application of that parable of the two sons is that there are those tax collectors and harlots. Those people who you would think would never have anything to do with the Lord, who would never obey him, and would never enter into his kingdom. Jesus says they're entering the kingdom before you are. The very people who were saying yes to God, I'll go work, and then didn't do it, were the people you would expect to have worked for the Lord. And so Jesus calls them out and points out their insincerity in that parable of the two sons. But this parable of the wicked vine dressers or wicked husbandmen, we pointed out last week that the landowner represents God, and that this vineyard is not necessarily people, but it's more the special advantages and privileges that belonged unto the Jewish nation. Think about the description of this vineyard. In verse 33, it says that the vineyard was planted, that a hedge was built around it, that the wine press was dug, and that the tower was built. Is there anything lacking in this vineyard? This landowner gets ready to lease it out. Is there anything lacking? It's ready to go. He's ready to hand it over, and it is ready to be possessed and used for the landowner's purpose and for his cause. And so here's God giving special privileges, special advantages to his people. And the vine dressers, or the husbandmen, depending on what translation you have, represent specifically this Jewish nation, and specifically those Jewish leaders who, here was this law, here was the the Old Testament system that was placed right into their hands. And yet, the Bible says that the landowner went into a far country. We don't know exactly what that means. Again, when you come to a parable, if you try to assign meaning to every little detail, you'll get yourself in trouble and you'll miss the whole picture and the whole point of the parable. But it's obvious that God allows us to make our decisions. That God tells us what to do, but God does not write us the whole time, like maybe your boss does or maybe your parents used to. God allows us to make decisions, allows us to make mistakes, and yet He still requires our obedience. And that's what the harvest season represented. Here's this verse 34. It says, "Now when vintage time drew near." What's vintage time? Have you all used that terminology in the last week? Okay. It's time to bring in the vineyard, the vineyard. It's vintage time. And so when it came time for this harvest, the landowner, verse 34, sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Who did the fruit belong to? The landowner. It didn't belong to the vine dressers. It wasn't theirs. They were just taking care of it. Think about all that God has blessed us with. Think about all the blessings and the privileges that you and I have as children of God. Think about all of the possessions that you have in your home. Think about all of the time and opportunities that God gives to you. And yet, none of this belongs to us. Not any of it. It all belongs unto the Lord. And He's just lent it to us. He's leased it out to us. David, it's leased out. Belongs to the landowner. Anybody here leasing a car? Renting a car? Apparently nobody. Nobody has. I saw a few cars out there. Are you making payments on your lease?
Can't afford it.
You can't afford it? That's tough. Well, I'm sure the bank will understand, right? I'm sure they'll be all right. And just that they'll be lenient, right? What's going to happen if they send a servant out to you, Joe? Are you going to beat him and stone him and kill him? Okay, all right, just making sure. Here's these servants that are sent out to collect what rightfully belonged to the owner. And what'd they do? Oh, no, 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 no. We're not paying anything. We're not going to give anything up. And it's interesting that they didn't just say no to the servants. They beat them. They stoned them. Some of them they killed. Who do these servants, let me get on to the next slide, who do these servants represent? What do they do? And I think this was the last slide we looked at last week. What did they do to the Old Testament prophets? Were they received by the Jewish nation warmly? Did they bring them in and bake them a cake and feed them Krispy Kreme donuts and coffee? Probably not. They were not well received. We spent some time last week looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, looking at how they were rejected and how they were killed for what they did. It's not just those New Testament Christians who were martyred for the cause of Christ. You can even go back into the Old Testament and see people, prophets, mistreated. And these were God's servants that were being sent. What was their purpose? What was the prophet's purpose in going to the people? Trying to get them to do right. Somebody else said something. Is that what everybody said? Say again.
Warn.
To warn them. We think about prophets and we think about prophecy and we think about foretelling the future. And sometimes that's all we think about in the prophets. And yes, they foretold the future. And yes, they foretold of events that would come many years after them. But that was the long term. That was the broad big picture purpose. The immediate purpose was to go and to warn God's people, not to turn away from Him. And here were these servants that were rejected by the very people that God was trying to warn and trying to protect.
So,
say again? Yeah. Now, Betsy says not only to warn them, but to collect them like these servants were trying to collect the fruit, trying to bring these people back to God, warning them about the direction of their lives and trying to bring them back into a proper relationship with God. Look in, if you're in Matthew chapter 21, look at verse 35. Vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Think about the audacity of doing that to your landowner servants. Verse 36, again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Did they? It's Mark's account that calls him, his beloved. His one son, his beloved. He says, surely they'll respect my son. What'd they do when they saw this son? They killed him. Is the son in this parable different than the servants? He's the heir. He sent the servants, and he sent not only just a few servants, he sent multitudes of servants, and they're all rejected. How many prophets did God send in the Old Testament? A lot. God sent all of his prophets. And then you come to the New Testament, and God sent his son. Is he just another prophet? That's what some would like us to believe. He was just another prophet. He's just like Isaiah or Jeremiah. He's just like Daniel. He's just another prophet. No, this parable says there's a totally different view here. I'm going to send my son because they've done all of this to the prophets and these servants. I'll send my son. They'll respect my son because he's my son. He's not just some prophet. When Jesus in Matthew 16, when he said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? What did they say? Well, some say you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, you're one of the prophets. That's what men thought. Who do you say that I am? Did the apostles recognize something different? Who do you say that I am? What'd Peter say? Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but who? Who's revealed this? His Father in heaven. So Jesus is not just some prophet. He's not just another one of these guys sent from God. He's the Son of God. He is deity himself, and there's several passages that we won't take time to look at this morning, but he's deity himself, God's final offer to mankind to reconcile them. If you reject Christ, will God send another prophet? Will he send another son? Does he have another son? Will there be another sacrifice that, if you don't like particularly the sacrifice that was made, will he make another sacrifice for you? That's it. You read Hebrews chapter 9, the last three verses of Hebrews chapter 9, 26, 27, and 28, and you read about Jesus' sacrifice being once and for all. There's just one of them. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, do I have any of those up? I got 10:26 up here. You read Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, if we sin willfully, after that we've come to a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains what? Sacrifice for our sins. So if we choose to sin willfully, we've come to a knowledge of the truth. We've obeyed the truth, which means that we have shown appreciation and acceptance of the sacrifice that was made for us. If we choose after that to reject it and to sin willfully, what chance do we have? Will God come along later and try it again? There's only been one sacrifice. Here's the landowner's son. Here's the Son of God who is sent. And if you reject him, as even in this parable, obviously they did, there's consequences. The vine dresser saw that he was the heir. Look at their response in verse 38. But when the vine dresser saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Again, I don't know how much you can make of every detail of the parable, but if this parable is God sending his prophets and they're killed, and then God sending his son to those same people who had killed the prophets, who was God sending his son to? What did they recognize about him? They recognized that the son was the heir. Now, I realize that there was a lot of ignorance that was involved in the rejection of Jesus, and yet I don't think it was total ignorance. This parable says they recognized him to be the heir of God. Did they? Did the Jewish leaders recognize Jesus to be the Son of God, the heir? So why'd they kill him then? Matthew 27, is it up here, verse 18? Matthew 27 says, they delivered him up out of envy. Envy? I thought they just hated him. I thought they just wanted him to be quiet. Stop making these blasphemous claims. Why does Matthew 27, 18 say that they delivered him up out of envy? What were they envious of? What was that, Freddie? Okay. Was he drawing people to him? Sadie, what'd you say?
His popularity.
His popularity. Trina? Jesus was showing them, Trina says, that they were not following the law as they thought they had been. And these two parables are evidence of that. That Jesus draws them out, points a finger at them, and condemns them for what they're doing in these parables. Mickey? So the teaching of Jesus was very influential and powerful. He was drawing crowds to him. He was claiming to be the Son of God. Did that bother them? Sure it did. Was there any evidence? I mean, you can make a claim, can't you? You can claim, you know, that you're 6'2", you know, 180 pounds and best looking guy around. You can make a lot of claims, right? Is there any evidence to back those claims? If these people were looking at Jesus, would they see any evidence that he could be the Son of God? Miracles, you're saying? What else? Signs, wonders. What else? Say again. His conversation. As Mickey said, they recognized him as one who had authority. They recognized that in his teaching. If they look at Jesus, can they see anything? Any evidence he's the Son of God? What else? Carol?
John 20, 30, and 31.
Okay. John says in John 20, 30, and 31 that I write these things unto you. You see all of these things that Jesus has done. Why does John write the Gospel of John? That you may believe what?
Jesus is the Christ.
Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they could see what he was doing. They could read what he had done. Was Jesus fulfilling any prophecies? Go ahead. Is that where you were going? Was Jesus fulfilling any prophecies? Do you think they could see that? I mean, isn't it a little hard to overlook, you know, that, okay, he's born in Bethlehem, you know, and they start connecting the dots. Oh, yeah, they said he was born of a virgin. Do you think they started seeing anything in here? I don't think that they killed him completely out of ignorance and that they weren't connecting any dots here. Go ahead. That's exactly it. He was not what they wanted. They had in their mind the picture, the image of the military force, of the leader sitting on a throne. And Jesus didn't fit that picture they had made. Don or Carol, y'all can flip a coin. Who's going to say something first?
Well,
arm wrestle? I don't know.
All the leaders.
That would have been hard for them if these Jewish leaders had, as Don says, a position of authority. A position where people look to them, and obviously in the temple they had quite a bit of authority. Under this new system, what would happen to that? Jesus strips them of all of that. Carol? The tangible king to sit on a throne. When they demanded in 1 Samuel chapter 8 a king to be like all the other nations, They already had a king, but it, you know, again, God was not the kind of king that they were anticipating. Sadie, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What's the answer to that? Yeah, something pretty good. Mickey, talking about the Jewish leaders or talking about Jesus? The Jewish leaders and the idea of having preeminence, that they at least a self-appointed preeminence, that they were the most important. And, you know, Jesus comes along and Jesus doesn't stand in awe of them. Jesus doesn't, you know, fall down before them try to appease them and hold them up. And so anyway, when it says that in this, that they saw that he was the heir and said, let's kill him and seize his inheritance, they delivered him up out of envy. God sends his son, and instead of accepting his son as they should have, they kill him. And this parable says so they took him, verse 39, they took the son, cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Was Jesus killed inside the city or outside the city? He was taken, Hebrews 13 and verse 12, outside the gate. He suffered outside the gate. Here's a parable, and even within this parable is prophecy. And Jesus had been prophesying all along about his death. So what happens? Jesus turns to the people and asks them a question. Tells them a story and then asks them a question. Didn't Nathan kind of do the same thing to David? Yeah, they hadn't learned the lesson. Verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, Jesus asks, what will he do to those vine dressers? Well, anybody would know the answer to that, right? I mean, if the landowner comes, is he going to be okay with killing his servants and killing his son? No, there's going to be consequences. And so they answered in verse 41, said he will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Who just condemned the Jewish leaders? The Jewish leaders. They themselves. These vine dressers who had the responsibility to care for those things that have been placed in their hands, and when they rejected the owner of those things that have been given unto them. Jesus says, what do you think the landowner is going to do? Well, it's obvious. He's going to destroy them, take that away, and give it to somebody else. Yeah, you're right. Was Jesus rejected by the Jewish leaders, by the Jews? He came unto his own, John chapter 1, and his own received him not. So Jesus comes, he asks them a question. They replied, he will destroy those wicked men. Luke adds that they say, and God forbid. Surely nobody would do something like this to a landowner. And yet they had. It's interesting that you go down to verse 45. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived what? I think he's talking about us. They finally got a clue, right? Hadn't had one for all these years, and all of a sudden, when they see a story that's got a finger pointed at them, where they've just condemned themselves, you know, I think he's talking about us. And so then they wouldn't lay a hand on him, because verse 46 says that they fear the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. They wanted to kill him, but they were afraid of the multitudes. They pronounced their own doom, just like David did. Pronounced their own doom. So Christ told them, verse 42, have you never read in the Scriptures? Well, I was going to ask where this quotation is from to see if you all had notes, but I forgot I put it up there, so that's a pretty easy answer. Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. How did Jesus know that verse? I mean, do you know that verse? And would you know that verse to get yourself in a situation where, well, somebody just rejected the Son of God, and Jesus pulls out a verse that says, yep, and it was prophesied that they would reject the stone. And not just reject the stone, but that that stone would become the chief cornerstone. How did he know that verse? Did God give it to him on the spot? It was prophecy. He studied it. He learned it. You think his parents taught him anything? You ever wonder what Mary, what stories and what passages Mary chose to emphasize to Jesus? Did she have a clue who he was? Yeah. Would you pick the stories or the passages of the Old Testament to emphasize to your Messiah son? Here, son, this is who you are. This has application to you. Of course, she'd probably have to have everything from Genesis through Malachi because the whole thing has to do with him. But can you imagine what the Old Testament meant to Mary as she's trying to teach it to Jesus? Jesus was this stone, and Jesus was this stone that was rejected. Why is he referred to as a stone? I mean, he has, you see all of these times, and we won't talk about these, you see all of these times where he's referred to as a stone. He's a stone that's rejected. He's called the rock of offense. He's the bedrock. He's the one who the church is founded on. Is that what you said? He's the foundation. He's called it. Isn't it interesting how many metaphors are used about Jesus? John chapter 10 is full of them. He's the good shepherd. He's the door. He's a what? How is Jesus a door? How is Jesus a stone? All of these metaphors. What does that mean? Here's the Son of God, who is the rock of offense. Did Jesus offend these Jews? Were they offended by him? Yeah. Especially here towards the end of his life, where it becomes more and more obvious who he is. And Jesus is proclaiming it more plainly who he is. That he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And he's this stone that was rejected, but what happened? What did this stone that they rejected, what did it become? Oh, we don't need this Jesus. Get rid of him. We'll wait for another one to come. We'll wait for the real Messiah. He's not the real one. We'll get rid of him and we'll wait for the real one to come. They rejected the stone, except what happened? That stone became the chief cornerstone, and in those days they knew exactly what that meant. You don't build a house or a building, at least successfully, without that chief cornerstone that holds those two walls together. You don't build the house of God successfully without that chief cornerstone who's holding those walls together. They took Jesus and they wanted nothing to do with him. Think about, what do we have, 3 minutes? The doctrine, we don't have time to flesh this out, but the doctrine of premillennialism teaches that God and Jesus were so unsuspecting that the Jews were going to reject him, that they had to go to another plan, plan B, which was the church instead of the kingdom, they teach, and that they'll come along later and establish the kingdom later on, you know, for sure at a time when they won't be rejected, as if that's possible. But think about the doctrine that says they Jesus had no idea he was going to be rejected, and when he was, he had to go to another plan, and he couldn't fulfill the plan for which he came. You think God knew that that Jesus would be rejected? Psalm 118 shows that God knew, among other passages, Isaiah 53 and a lot. God knew his son was going to be rejected. But God also knew what? Didn't matter. His plan would not be changed. And that while his son would be rejected, he would become that chief cornerstone that would be the foundation upon which his church was built. So Jesus told them, down in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." We talked about this last week. What does that mean? That something was taken from the Jews and given to somebody else. Okay, it's given to the Gentiles. What was this kingdom that was taken from them? And if you weren't here last week, you're missing a little bit of what we talked about. What was it that this kingdom represented? We read the word kingdom and we think the church, and that's not bad and that's not wrong. What was the vineyard? What was it that they possessed, these Jews? Special advantages, special privileges that belonged unto them because they were His people. They were what we often call His covenant people. They had a special covenant with God, and so they had this special relationship. They were the chosen people of God. And when they rejected it, when they said, we don't want anything to do with this, verse 43 says, God's going to take it from you, and He's going to give it to somebody else. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, when Peter looks at Christians, he says, you are a what? A chosen generation. Royal priesthood, holy nation. That's what the church became. It's the Galatians 6 and verse 16. It's that spiritual Israel of God. That while Israel was the chosen of God in the Old Testament, the church is the chosen of God for all of time. And then notice finally what happens in verse 44. Jesus says, if you reject me, if you reject that stone, then you're going to be crushed. And I want us to think about the application. The bell's going to get us. I want you to think about the application. They rejected Jesus and God's plan, and Jesus says, you're going to be crushed. What happens if we reject Jesus and reject God's plan? We're going to be crushed. There's nothing, if we reject it, and we've already said it, if we reject God's plan, there's no other plan for us. We'll be condemned for all of eternity. You look at this parable, and Jesus was drawing these men out, trying to warn them, trying to point the finger at them, trying to get them to see the error of their way, but what did they end up doing? Killing Him anyway. Why? Out of envy. They just couldn't stand who He was and what He was doing to their life and their religion. And so as a result, He obviously became our Savior. So interesting parable. We'll pick up another one next week.